Well, accompaniment too, together. Very, very nice. Very, very nice. You know, Mr. Haefeli down in Miami yesterday gave a sermon about the book of Ruth. It had to do with, of course, the Pentecost and the first fruits and, the church and Christ being our Redeemer and so forth. It was very, very interesting because he brought a lot of points that I never really thought of that much. Other ones I knew about already, but it was really, really good. But made me think about one problem about Boaz. You know, Boaz married Ruth. But people always wonder, what was he before he married her? And somebody said she was ruthless. You know, it's always nice to have a new child, their new children being born, right? We have some new children in the church here. Really wonderful to see how they're growing so much, getting into trouble. I mean, but anyway, my sister called the other day and she told me had wonderful news. She just had twins. She had a boy and a girl. And she was asking me, she says, we've been looking through all these books about names for children and we just can't decide what to name them, you know. And she says, well, I don't know, why could you help us to name our children? And how about the girl? He says, well, let me think. Denise, that's a nice name. She said, that's a good name. I think we will call her Denise. But what about the boy? He says, the nephew? Nothing to do with today. I thought I'd wave that at you, you know. Wave it away, huh? All right. Over here in Leviticus 23, I think we should go to the core of what we're doing today is keeping one of God's feast days. So it would be good to look at Leviticus 23. It brings out all the holy days, including the holy day, which we keep every week, which is the Sabbath, as we know. And God's told Moses to tell the children of Israel, and we are spiritual Israel today, the church, and say to them, verse 2, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or commanded assemblies, these are my feasts. They are not the feasts of the Jews or feasts of some XYZ church or something. They're the feasts of God himself. He invented these days, and he wants his people to keep them for a very important reason. Then he talks about the six days you shall work and the seventh day of the Sabbath. And then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, again, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. The feast days are statutes. They're laws, but they're statutes because they have specific things that have to do with these different days, how you keep them and in which way, at what time you keep them. Specifics that have to do with these days. So they're statutes, but they are statutes that we are to be keeping today, and we do. And then he goes on to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you know, and then it goes after, right after the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, he says to, or during it sometimes, he says, I will have you reap your harvest, verse 9, verse 10, when you bring a sheaf of, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, it's interesting that these weren't specifically fruits, as he brings out today, Mr. I'm losing my mind, I'm getting old, Mr. Garland, Dennis Garland. And because these actually were grains, barley and wheat. And I looked up one place where it says barley harvest started actually about 2 weeks before the wheat harvest. But a sheaf was to be offered right then and before they even ate that day. So this shows when God accepted Christ, when he was resurrected and he was accepted by his Father. Remember that lady came to him in the garden. He said, don't touch me. I haven't been accepted by my Father yet. And then he was accepted that same day that the wave sheaf was to be waved. And so then it we see all kinds of analogies with Christ. And then you go down later on in verse 15, and you shall count yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. You shall offer new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of a ephah, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So here is two loaves of bread are called first fruits also. They're made out of grain, and they were looked on as first fruits. It's kind of interesting. First you have the first fruits, the wave offering, and then you see later on, 50 days later, another first fruits is brought out. And they picture, as we understand it and see it, as the two loaves, the two parts of the church, the Old Testament church in the wilderness of Israel, and the New Testament church starting on a day of Pentecost. And these both of these loaves had leaven in them, showing that these are human beings. They're represented here. They did sin. They need to repent of it, but they did sin. They weren't leaven-free. And certainly we see the analogies all the way through. And then you keep a holy convocation in verse 21. Shall do no customary work on it. Shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So that's what we do. That's why we're here. But what do you really mean, first fruits? Mr. Garland was bringing out some of the significance of it already, which is good, because he's bringing out about how Christ is the first fruits. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, and you said Christ is the first fruits, twice it says that. And if you just left it at that, it says, well, that's it. Christ is the first fruits, period. However, there are other places in the Bible that show that although Christ is the first fruits, he also refers to his church as the first fruits. So it is Christ and his church that are all both looked on in different ways. He's the first fruits of the dead, first fruits, as it brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, first fruits of those who were resurrected from the dead. He was the first one who was really resurrected spiritually from the dead. There were other people who were resurrected before him. We know at that time, he even caused them to be resurrected with the power of his Father. We know Lazarus and others, but they were only resurrected to a physical life, not a spiritual life. So Christ was really the true, the first fruits of spiritual renewal or resurrection, which is a type of what we're going to be going through in the future when Christ returns. Now, let's look at some other things. Now, people have always wondered over here in Revelation 14. Revelation 7 first brings up the idea of the 144,000, and people have always wondered, who are these 144,000 people? It's always been a lot of contention and strife and whatever about who they are or whatever. But I can tell you exactly who they are by just reading the Bible. Now, I don't know a lot about this. There are some things in here in Revelation that are still kind of mysterious, and we don't know everything about everything. We admit it. But certainly we can glean quite a bit that is very, very clear. And over here in Revelation 7, it talks about the subject first of these group of people. And verse 1, he says, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and the sea and on the trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal. What's the seal? And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to them to harm the earth and sea. So there's something to do with harming the earth and the sea that the angels can bring about. But then here is a group of people being sealed, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It seems to indicate a protection, some kind of, you know, a protective girding or whatever it would be, so they would not get hurt. they'd be exempt from being harmed when the earth and the sea is going to be harmed in this day of the Lord coming up, as we know. And we know the book of Revelation is replete with understanding about the day of the Lord. In the first chapter, it brings out, I was in the day of the Lord in vision. Remember, John said. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, this is very interesting. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Then it brings out 12,000 from each of these tribes. However, this is interesting. There are only 12 tribes here. You say, well, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, certainly. Yes, originally. But remember that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Israel named them as his own. He adopted him in a sense. And he says, these are my sons as much as the other sons, even though he was a grandfather. Genesis 49 and other places, 48. And so here you'd have 13 tribes, wouldn't you, if you had them? Because both of them are mentioned here in verse 6, Manasseh. And then you get down to verse 8, you got Zebulun, and then the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was represented by Ephraim. Many times they were used interchangeable, Ephraim and Joseph. And so that son of Joseph was called Joseph sometimes. But Manasseh was the other son. So when you put them all together, there seems to be then a 13 there, but you look and you find one is missing. And when you look at it, it's kind of interesting. We don't know the answer to this problem. Why the one tribe of Israel is not included in these numbers. And that's Dan. Dan. Now, Dan is going to be a tribe in the world tomorrow. We read it a few weeks ago. We were going through Ezekiel 40 to 48. Dan will be the most northern tribe in Israel in the world tomorrow. But it's not mentioned here in the 144,000. People have surmised and wondered and speculated as to why that might be. We still don't know for sure. All we can do is maybe look at one scripture that may give us an answer. But still, it isn't really definite. And that's in Genesis 49:18. At the end of that, talking about Dan, it says, he'll have to wait for his salvation. He'll have to wait. So perhaps why it's not mentioned is because they'll have to wait till the millennium before they really are included in the church. Now, I'm not saying that people from lands where Dan went and finally settled won't be in the church, because that opens up another interesting question. What about people in the church who are not physically Israel? Are they going to be part of the 144,000? We have several people, a lot of people in the church that are not physically Israel, from Israel, so we can see it. People from Africa, Mr. Joel Meeker and Mr. Jim Franks went there, and very fine people. They're God's people. They're converted. Wonderful attitudes. They wanted to follow God's way and do his, and they repented. Just like any one of us here has done in other parts of the world, in Gentile countries that are definitely not part of Israel. But those people are also in the church. Well, I don't know how to answer that one either. That's another question, a puzzle. But part of the answer, I think, really lies in the fact that when you become a member of God's true church and you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are no longer, if you are a physical Gentile, no longer a physical Gentile per se, you become a spiritual Israelite. And so you're acquainted as one of the tribes of Israel somehow. Where you are acquainted with, I don't know. Issachar or Gad or wherever, if this is, but God does look to you as an Israelite. And how do I know that? Because it does say in Galatians 6:16 that it addresses the Israel of God, Israel of God, which is the church, is brought out in that book, at the end of that book. And so we look at the church as spiritual Israel today. Spiritual Israel, the physical Israel in Old Testament times, and now spiritual Israel. The true church has never been Gentile. The Gentiles, are, as far as religions are concerned, are not God's religions. The Gentiles had many gods in some cases. They had polygamy, not polygamy, they had maybe that too, but they had polytheism, you know, many different gods. The Greeks are great at that, and others too, and they still do in many cases. And even if they say there's only one God, they don't really worship God as he should be represented in the Bible. They use another book to try to represent what he's like, but they're in error in so many different ways that you can't really delineate about it today because it's so many things you couldn't do it in a few minutes. But here we see over in Revelation 14 a very interesting thing about the first fruits being the church at this time. We are living what many people say in the church age from the time that, the church started in the Old Testament, certainly. But also, for more importantly for our consideration, is the church age of the New Testament that started in 31 A.D. on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given out to people. And many were baptized that day, and so were thousands, actually. And the church got its start. And the church has gone on from then until Christ returns. This is the time of the church. This is the time that's talked about the first fruits, the first harvest of God in salvation. And, as you know, the harvest for the winter time, or the winter planting went to the spring and was harvested, was a fairly small harvest compared to the fall harvest, which is much bigger, much greater. We see those things brought out in the holy days in the fall. I think the greatest beauty of the holy days is, you might have different thoughts on this, that's fine, but my personal belief is, thinking about it, is the greatest beauty of the holy days is the significance of the holy days, the meaning of the holy days. Many people keep the holy days, but they don't understand them. They don't know what they represent, what it's all about. Alfie, as they say. And so they keep them. The Jewish people keep the holy days. Many of them are very devout in doing that. And some of the things they read on the holy days really are pertinent to the understanding of the truth, but they still don't get it. I went to a service one time at a synagogue over here in Deerfield Beach, and it happened to be a Day of Trumpets, and it was the night before the Day of Trumpets, and I thought it would be interesting to go see what they go through or say on the Day of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, it's called. And they have a book in there. It's not the Bible. It's another book, and it has different things written down in it. You're supposed to turn to a certain page as a rabbi is speaking, and he says, turn to page 17 or page 19 or whatever it is. So you turn there and you see what is written there. And if you want to, you can follow along or quietly say those words to yourself or whatever. And I think he read it sometimes from the book. And many times you'd be absolutely astounded what it said about the Day of Trumpets. It talks about the nations roared and God comes to do something with the nations, the controversy with the nation and all these things. They use the Bible. They actually quote the Bible in many things. They put some other things in there too. But it's so interesting. If these people knew what they were reading, they would know what you and I know. But even though they read it, they don't know what it means. They don't understand it. They don't have that significance of what it means. What it says is what it means, and what it means is what it says. They don't get that. I was talking to a fellow the other day in the pool. He's a Hungarian Jew. He got out during the Hungarian Revolution in 1956 as a teenager, when the Russians were coming in with their tanks into Budapest. He's a teenager. He's like, this is a time to get out of here. And he did. And later he He married a Jewish lady who was born in Sweden in the Second World War. They live in our neighborhood, next street over. And her folks got out of Denmark just in time, so they weren't taken to a concentration camp or murdered by the Nazis. And with the help of the Danish people and also the Swedish people who let them in, 7,000 of them. And she was born in Sweden. They're very interesting people. Well, anyway, I was talking to my friend Laszlo, is his name. He's Hungarian, and he I don't know. I thought since he's Jewish, maybe he'd be interested in something in the Bible and Old Testament. And since I just covered it in Ezekiel, you know, about the temple to come in the world tomorrow, which is quite different than the one Solomon had. And you know, Jerusalem not even going to be where the temple is in the world tomorrow. It's going to be about 4 or 5 miles south of where the temple is going to be. Temple's probably going to be about the same place where it is now, according to what we can see. The Mount of Olives is there. It's going to be brought down, as you read in that song just a few minutes ago. But it won't even be in the city. The city's going to be down south. And it's not going to be very big, about 1.5 miles square city in the world tomorrow, not the time later that we talk about in the book of Revelation. But it is me. I said, well, you know, the temple is going to be built. It's quite interesting and so forth. I brought out some things. And he says, do you believe that? And I almost had to apologize. He says, well, yeah. And he didn't say anything negative. He says, okay, you know. But you can see clearly that it's in the Bible there. And it's the Bible they read. It's a Hebrew Bible. The scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. But to him, it wasn't something you could really believe. That's quite interesting. And I don't know how many people just don't believe even a lot of the Bible. They read it, they see what it says, but they don't see the meaning. They don't get the understanding of it like we do. What a wonderful miracle that is, brought out by the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit helps you understand and see things that you couldn't see normally. You get through, you connect. As Mr. Franks was saying the other day in his weekly talk In Accord, he says there's a lot of information all over the place. There's a lot of communication, but very little connection. People don't really connect that much. They see things all over, and there's all kinds of things, overload of information and communication. But very few people really get the connection of things and what they mean. And that's the difference. How to understand something is something that God gives us ability to do and see past the surface of things that most people can see, only through the surface. And they don't look, or many times they don't care to look further. It's not that interesting to them. But when you look into the Bible and you find what it really means, it becomes more interesting and more captivating than ever, if you think about it. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about this old farmer that he knew in Oregon, early years. And this man told him, he says, you know, the closer and closer you get to look at something that man makes, you see the errors in it, the fallacies in it, the things that aren't quite right about it, the closer you examine it, you see the errors. But when you look at what God made, the closer you look at it, the more perfect it seems to get all the time. And the Bible is like that. The Bible is like, the closer you get and look into things deeper, you say, man, who invented this book? He was a genius. I mean, how could he put all these things together? Like the book of Ruth, for instance. When you got to studying that, like Mr. Heifey was bringing out some of those things yesterday, and I'd been in church almost 50 years and I still didn't grab all those significant typology or types of Christ in the church and all that. I knew some of them, but I didn't know as many as he brought out by study into it. And how could somebody like Samuel write that book way back then, you know, 1300 or so BC, or maybe little bit later because he was in the time of David. Yeah, he was in the time of David. He anointed David and Saul, didn't he? But, you know, how would somebody put all those things in there and later on it won't be fulfilled until another person is born centuries later and it applies to him in exactly the same way in type? Human minds aren't that terrific, you know. They're good, they're great, they're smart, but they could possibly get all those intricacies together. The book of Daniel, for instance, and the book of Revelation fit together like hand and glove. Daniel gives you the old part of history, the four empires, and it gives you quite a detail what's going to happen with them and before it happened. Before Greece was around and Alexander, it predicted what would happen with Persia and so forth. And then it goes down, and as it gets closer to the time of where Daniel lived and a little later, and it doesn't give you a whole lot about the details of the end. Daniel didn't even know, as far as we know. He wanted to know more, didn't he? He was very attuned to wanting to find out more. And God told him, not for you, Daniel, not for you to know. You don't need to know this. Maybe it's information overload for you for right now. Don't worry about it. It's going to work. And then the book of Revelation, at the end of the first century, we find God reveals to John, the apostle, the vision of the day of the Lord and the things that will happen at that time and the end of the age. And it fills in where Daniel left off. And they fit together when you look at it and gives the details of what happens in the last days that Daniel started to talk about. Who could have figured that out by yourself? I mean, it's like evolution. It can't happen, you know. Just can't happen. Evolution can't create an eye. It just, he got them blustered too, some of those evolutionists, because the design is there. The great engineering is there, and all these other things involved. Anyway, so here we go to Revelation 14, and we see about the 144,000 they spoke of again here in verse 3. These people, the 144,000 in verse 1, says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So here is Jerusalem. And the people, whoever they are, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they're in the family. You got the father's name, you're part of the family, aren't you? My last name is Rand. My father's name is Rand. Father's name is not on my forehead, but that's my name. I'm in the family. So your father's name is written indelibly, really, if you look at it, you're in the family. You're in the God family. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpers playing their harps. And they sang as it was a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Bought back by what? If you look at it, we are bought with a price, aren't we? And that price is Jesus Christ. Life was poured out for us, for anybody who would come to the point of accepting Christ as their personal Savior in a genuine way and repent of their sins and turn to God and want God's mercy and also want God's help to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Redeemed, bought back. What? From the world, from Satan. Because he had us in his clutches. He had us as good as dead, in a sense. We were looking forward to the death penalty, eternally, unless God would rescue us. And it's like somebody kidnapped your child, and they say, well, you're going to have to pay some money to get him back, $10,000 or $10 million. And so you pay them, and you get the child back. You rescued your child from death or from whatever else they would do with them. And so you rescued them by paying a price. And Satan certainly has kept the whole world in his slavery, the slavery of sin, the slavery of hatred and animosity and bigotry and vice and all the other things he's involved with his shenanigans. And people suffer a great deal being slaves of Satan. He deceived the whole world. So we were redeemed. So he's talking about somebody who's bought back with a price, which Christ has done for his people, as it brings out in other places. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. Now, as you know, the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book, and it has a lot of symbolism in it. When it says women, usually it means, in this case, and other places, like in Revelation 12, the woman in the wilderness and so forth, there's a good woman and a bad woman. There is the woman who is the church, and there's a bad woman who is the whore or the madame of other women, harlot daughters, the Bible says in Revelation 17. But these are the ones who are not defiled with women. What are you talking about, not defiled with women? Well, it's talking in spiritual terms or symbolic terms that they aren't involved with their religions, with their false religions, like the false woman is. It's just like Ruth. Remember, as Mr. Hafey was bringing out yesterday, you people up here didn't hear that one, but I might mention that. In the book of Ruth, you see, where Boaz tells Ruth, now you can go get more gleanings, but don't go in any other field. Stay in my field. Remember what he said? Don't try to get anything from any other field. You stay here and you will be safe. I told my boys not to touch you, not to mess with you. I can't say what they'll do in the other fields. They might mess with you. It might give you trouble or, you know, do some terrible, evil things to you. But you're going to be safe here because I told my boys to watch out and take care of you. So she was safe being in his field, the Redeemer, kin, who was Boaz, which is a type of Christ. And Christ says, these are people who have not defiled by false religion. They may have come out of false religion, come out of the world. As he said to us, we should come out of the world at one time, but we have come out of it and not being defiled by women. We are true and faithful to Christ in every way. And we don't mess around with those other religions once we see what the truth is. Once you prove where the truth is, you should stick with it and don't have anything to do with falsehood when you see falsehood. Now, some people say, well, I like that other churches because they got some good things. Well, every place has some good things. That's how they get you in there. Friendly people, whatever. But they have some bad things, don't they? They teach the truth all the way through, from A to Z, from the Bible. Well, no. Do they keep the Holy Day? Well, no, they don't do that. They keep the Sabbath, though. Oh, okay. Well, do they do? No, they don't. Do they believe we're Israel and know about the prophecy in the last days and how that works out? No, they don't accept that. Oh, well, what about this and that? They eat pigs? Oh, they like pigs. They don't like shrimp, but they like pigs. They won't eat shrimp. No, they're against that. Oh, that's good. They eat pigs, though. That's bad. So you think about it. And God's people, then, when they prove what is true and is right, so prove all things, it says, and hold fast that which is good. That principle is there. Prove all things. And then stick with the true. And so these people are true members of the church. They don't mess around with other churches. Remember, that's one of the problems. One of the churches back then in Revelation here was they messed around with Jezebel, with false religions. They let some of the false ideas come into the church. Thyatirans in the Middle Ages. Some of those people were keeping the Sabbath on a Sabbath day, and next day they go to fast with the Catholic Church because they didn't want trouble from the Catholics. They didn't want to stir up things or make, you know, these little towns, everybody knew each other and all that sort of thing. So they want to get persecuted, so they go to church on Sunday with Catholic Church. So nobody would say, well, they're heretics or something like that. So some did, what would you call it? I think of the word. I'm getting older, I can't think of the word. Anyway, they negotiated on that. For they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here they're called the first fruits, 144,000. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. God looks at them that way. There's no condemnation to God's people, as it says there in one of the epistles. Because when people repent of their sins and they ask God for forgiveness, he will liberally apply the sacrifice of Christ to that. And he won't hold it against them when they repent of it. That's we need to know that when we do break God's law, we do sin, that we do need to repent of it as we go along, and God will forgive us if we truly repent of it and not do it anymore, don't want to do it anymore, don't desire to do it anymore. We might do it again, yes, and again, and again, yes, but God says he'll forgive us even 70 times 7. Then he said, if we want to repent, if we really desire to, and we want to truly please God. So we're not perfect there. We're not there yet, as they say, but we're working on it. So, and he says, and these are people, saw another angel going to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So here they're called the first fruits, the 144,000. Now, here is another question might think about. Are there 144,000 people in this church age total that are church members, and that's all? I don't know, but I think they might be all. If you look at the history of the true church down through the centuries, since 31 AD, it never got very big. It was pretty good size when it started in Jerusalem, and it went downhill in numbers. It was scattered. It got bigger then, certainly for a while. But then you see later on, foreboding. You see that Paul even says in one of his epistles, or one of his letters, is, know this, that all those in Asia have left me. Was he talking of other ministers? Probably co-workers. Maybe not all the people in the church left, but some of the ministers certainly did, even by 60-some A.D. The next century, the second century, is called, Hurlbut says you can't even find where the church is from the original church. The church around now is so different from the one that you see back there in the book of Acts and what they believed and taught. You can't even recognize it. So that church didn't really get that big for numbers. How about the other centuries since that time? Well, you don't see Sabbath-keeping people. You don't see people keeping the Ten Commandments around hardly anywhere in Europe. Hard to find them. You find them show up once in a while, like in the time of Peter Waldo. But then it doesn't look like they were too big either. And they went downhill. You know there's still a Waldensian church today in Italy? They keep Sunday. They're a Protestant group. They're pretty well, you can tell them from other Sunday-keeping churches. And then they went from different countries. They had somebody who would be a reformer who would come up, and he would kind of give sparkle or some life to the church for a while. Even the Russellites, in time before Mr. Armstrong, interesting reading the history of them, the Sardis Church, we call it. For a while, that church really prospered and did very well in the 1880s and through there, if you read the history of that. Many new people came into church and all that. It looked like the time that Worldwide was growing, our Radio Church of God back then, 30% a year. And then it went downhill, especially back in the 1910s and so forth. It went downhill for numbers of people and so forth. And then it kind of stagnated for numbers of new people or anything like that. And by the time Mr. Armstrong learned about that group in Oregon, the Seventh-day Church of God, Oregon Conference, he found that there are very few people there, and they weren't accepting new truth, or they weren't learning new truth. And they weren't growing. But they were the closest he could find by looking into the Bible, what the church would teach and believe, to what he could see was probably the true church. And he did believe they were true church people. And then Mr. Armstrong, you know the story of that, how that grew so fast and so quickly and so dynamically, unbelievably, in the years. Came from a mustard seed in 1931 or so. 150 cranked out Plain Truth copies in that first mimeograph that they bought, secondhand $10 mimeograph. And then now that's gone downhill, hasn't it? Significantly downhill. Not that God wanted it necessarily, but you know, he is pruning his trees. He wants people who really believe it, and they aren't playing games. They aren't in it for because they like a certain person. They're not here because it's popular. It isn't popular, certainly. Or for what they're going to get out of it. They're here for because they really believe it. They're sincere. And so you wonder if maybe that is a number that is pretty accurate until Christ returns. You know, 144,000 people isn't many people to start a government with. I looked it up in the Google the other day, and I found out of the countries that we call Israel today, northwestern countries of Europe, and Australia, and Canada, and Great Britain, and United States, for instance, about 558 million people is a total population. And if you looked at what Ezekiel says about what's going to happen to Israel in the last days, that it's going to go through a great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before or never see again. And it says that a tenth will return. A tenth, a tithe will return. That's in Isaiah 6:13, I think. And a third of the people are going to die from the sword. A third are going to die from starvation and plague and so forth. And other things. And one third are going to be taken into captivity. And a sword's going to go after them. So all those people who are going to be taken in captivity aren't going to survive their captivity. If you look at it, that might be as little as 15 or 16 million people left out of a half a billion. Now, not everybody who lives in these countries are Israelites. We know that. But so the more overwhelming majority of them are. So you got 144,000 people to initially govern Israel. But they're spiritual beings. That makes a big difference. That makes a big difference. And I looked it up and I found it, if you had 5 million people that survived and were able to come in that great exodus that is prophesied, that you'd have about 34 people per person of the 144,000 to work with and educate and help bring them along to the truth. Today we have about 1 out of 26 persons in the United States is governed or has a federal employee handling things for him and her. 1 out of 26 people right now in the state and local and federal government. But these people, the 144,000 we find, are not going to be physical. They're going to be spirit. We're not going to have a certain place physically to be in. In fact, we couldn't all fit in that new temple. It has about 130 rooms in it. God says, Christ says, I'll prepare a place for you. Remember? In my Father's house are many abodes or offices. Not 144,000. They're not going to fit in those rooms. Well, if you're spiritual, I don't know if you have to be in a room anyway, but you're going to be over physical government. There's going to be physical people that are going to be there for the people and take care of different things that need to be done and so forth. But we are going to be over them and rule them and help them and teach them God's way. That's what a priest is supposed to do. A priest is supposed to teach people the way of God, the things of God. And first we have to want to do it ourselves in order to do that. So it's interesting. But, you never can find even that many people. We had 150,000+ people who came to church back in worldwide days. Remember? The income was over $200 million a year. Whew, that's a lot of money. And we looked at that and said, wow, whew. Our income now, for us anyway, is about $8 or $9 million a year. And we're happy. We're happy. We have no debts and so forth. And we have some money in the bank. And we're not rich or anything like that, no. But we'd like to do a lot more, and we will if God provides the funds. But we want to do it prudently, and we want to do it with good stewardship before God. But the thing is, that's all vanished now. And God is really wants people of character, few good people of character who have his character. And so it doesn't have to be a lot of people to start the kingdom with. I know a lot of us, I saw some heads go back, and no, I don't think it's 144,000. I think it's a lot more people than that. Where are they? Can you point in history and find a lot of people in the church ever who really kept the commandments and the testimony of Christ? That's the definition of the true church, and have the Holy Spirit. You have to look pretty hard, pretty, pretty hard to find some, looking back in history. Some we don't even know if they were in the church or not. We think they were, it seems like they were, best we can see. But this isn't our world. We are pilgrims. We are strangers on earth. We're here to observe and see what's happening now and put it in our head and see the contrast between man's way of doing things, man's government, and God's government. If I went to any of you right now and I started talking, how would you solve this problem? You know, a lot of you would have the answer right now. How to solve a problem. And you could do it from going to the Bible and says, this is what should be done. This should be taught. Keep the commandments. Teach the children to teach. Keep the commandments. And don't allow drugs. Don't allow drug dealers. Don't allow anybody to lie. Don't allow anybody to have foreign gods. And we'll put money where our mouth is. We're going to have some bullets in our gun. Now we're going to shoot people, but I'm just saying we have some to back it up. Right now we can't do that, can we? We can't tell anybody what to do at all. We just hopefully are good examples of keeping God's way ourselves. Like somebody said at the table today, you help people by being a good doing good things and being a good example, not with your mouth. That was really good, I thought. But not with your mouth. She told somebody else that. We are all laughing, but it's true. And then they might ask you a question, and then you can give them the answer. Hopefully you do have the answer from the Bible. Or you say, let me study about that, look at it, and maybe you could do a little studying yourself in the Bible first before you come back with an answer. But maybe you'll have the answer right on the tip of your tongue anyway, so it'll be all right. But you don't have to. You can't change people now. God will open the mind of these people if he elects to, draws them to Christ. But you might be an instrument in his hands to help do that. That's happened so many times. But we are the first fruits, and we have a responsibility. Now, my wife asked me if I stopped early, she might get me a milkshake. The key word is might. See, promises. That happened to my daughter one time. She says, Dad, if you stop before noon, that was in another state, I will buy, if you don't, will you buy me a milkshake? And I went overtime there too. And says, okay. And it's funny. I think it's almost uncanny. But I looked at my watch right about 11:59. And I suddenly remembered. I forgot all about that bet. And then suddenly remembered the bet. Oh, 12 o'clock, I better quit. And I walked off, and people said, what happened? I'm in the middle of a verse here. Well, Mr. Armstrong used to tell us ministers, he says, the people don't know how much notes you have. They don't know if you're done or not. So if time comes to an end, you can stop. Say another sentence or two, but you know, they don't know. I thought he was funny. But anyway, you're relieved right now.
Well, thank you, Mr. Rand.